I can honestly tell you that going through the book of Joel the way we've done it, well, there's no way to go through the book of Joel without going, oh, this is depressing. This is dark. But in the midst of all of this, there is light. And that is meant to show what God is going to do one day to those who do not believe, for the nations who have been totally godless. A ray of hope to anyone who would trust in Him. This is the final chapter. And if you've been here the last five Sundays, you've actually read an entire book of the Bible together with me. I can honestly tell you that it's not the most enjoyable reading, but it is necessary. You know, over the years, there have been lots of TV shows or movies or whatever. They'll come on and they're going to their last season or the last final remake. I'm still looking for some of these final chapters in some of these movies. How many Friday the 13th are there going to be? I think they're up to 20 now. But there needs to be a final chapter, the last word, a closing to the subject. And in Joel, the third chapter, we see a closing to the subject of how God is going to deal with the ungodly. You know, generally this comes with a sense of finality. The final chapters carry also a sense of mixed emotions. Have you ever had a TV show that you just really love and you watched it from the beginning and all of a sudden you realize this is the last season and there'll be no more? I've had a few of those. I wanted more. I didn't want to. And then I've had some where I did not like the final ending at all. I mean, there have been some notable fails when it comes to final seasons and episodes. This final chapter also comes with some mixed blessings. It's going to end right, the way it should end. But it's also, the mixed blessing is this. People that we know, things that we think that we love here in this world will be gone because they have not shared in the blessings of God while in this life. So having made our way through the prophecy of Joel, we not only catch a glimpse of end time judgment, but we're also ending the book. And one of the truths about God's word seems to be teaching that on the end of days, that they should not serve not only as a warning, but also an encouragement to the people of God. Now, it is easy, especially in these times today, to sense that the forces of evil have the upper hand in the world. I think I'm going to go a step farther and say I think they do have the upper hand in the world. And while this is kind of true, it's easy to be lulled into sensing that evil is going to win. I remember when I was a kid. When I was a kid, I kept hearing the old people, which were probably 30, 40, 50 years old, talking about today's teenagers, of which I was, and about how terrible the future was going to be because of those no good teenagers. They didn't have any work ethic, you know. And now, you know what I'm saying today? The same exact thing. We need to get a little perspective. The story that we're about to read in this final chapter serves as a reminder that a great day is coming when evil is going to be dealt with. I know it seems like evil is winning. And I know that it seems like ungodliness is all over the place. And I know it seems like that there is a great battle being waged and we're losing. Let me tell you something. We are about to read the ending of the story. And evil loses miserably. And I know that we go about saying, they talk about the end of the world and how terrible things are. Well, yeah, they are terrible. I don't know if that's going to bring about the end. Lord coming back, I kind of doubt it. There may be, he can come back anytime, good times, bad times. All of this is happening after the church is gone, after we're gone, and the world is falling apart. We won't be here if you're a saved child of God. Now, there will be a great day when evil will be punished. How many people look out into the world and seeing evil rampant, bad things happening? How can countries, people who run governments, kill people for their beliefs? It's happening. It's happening. The underground Christian church that was in Afghanistan is now no more. They have been killed. They have been martyred. And you go, where is the justice? Where is God in all of this? There will be justice. It will be at God's time on this great and terrible day. But when we read about this, it should serve as an encouragement for the child of God who walks and lives for God, and it serves as a warning for those who do not walk with God. And so as we begin this journey through this final chapter, we're going to start out in verse 1, talking about the judgment of God. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem, let's go to verse 2. I will also gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations. They have also divided up my land. Let's go to verse 3. They have cast lots for my people, have given a boy as payment for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine that they may drink. Verse 4. Indeed, what have you to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coast of Philistia? Will you retaliate against me? But if you retaliate against me swiftly and speedily, I will return your retaliation upon your own head. And in verse 5, because you have taken my silver and my gold, and I have carried into your temples my prized possession, also the people of Judah and the people of Jerusalem, you have sold to the Greeks that you may remove for them far from their borders. This is the judgment of God. I want you to look at the four words here that I just spoke. The judgment of God. I want you to allow them to burn in your mind. Now, Americans by and large do not care about talking about the judgment of God. And honestly, it's the reason why you don't hear the book of Joel or most of the other minor prophets preached much. It's because it talks about the judgment of God. Because it can warp our sense of a loving God. Well, God would never do that to someone. He would never send someone to hell. He would never pronounce judgment. Well, at least this seems to be the mantra of the day. Yet, like it or not, or ready or not, God's judgment is a truth that we can't escape from. We read in verse 2 about the valley of Jehoshaphat. There are lots of speculation about where the valley of Jehoshaphat is. Some say it's between Jerusalem and the Mount of Olives, while others speculate that when Jesus comes in Revelation, he'll split the Mount of Olives in two. He's going to create a valley between the two hills, and this will be called Jehoshaphat. I'm going to tell you something. I don't know, and it's really not important at this point. You see, it's not nearly as important as what the word Jehoshaphat actually means. The word Jehoshaphat actually means the Lord judges. In verse 14, it's referred to as the Valley of Decision. And so I submit that this reference is strategically placed because God foreknew that the time would come when people would not believe that in His love, He would judge them. In verse 1, we see in those days and at that time. He is talking about a specific event and in a historical time. It almost pictures like a courtroom where some are restored while others are brought in and judgment begins. God's people, that's Judah and Jerusalem, will be restored. Then God will gather all the nations. And this will be a kind of cattle call for all the nations who have used and abused His people. It's a gathering of those who have chosen to oppose God. Now, I want you to understand something. We're not talking Great Tribulation period. That's all done. We're talking about the 1,000-year reign. We're talking about where He gathers Israel together. He's at the New Jerusalem. And the other nations have seen the mighty glory of God and the power of God, where Christ physically reigns and rules from Jerusalem once again upon this world. He's going to call us all together. And yet, after seeing all of this, even with Satan bound, they're going to try to oppose Him. Don't make sense, does it? You see, these folks have never had their human nature changed. They've never come to the true belief in Jesus Christ. Oh, Jesus Christ is real. They'll see Him. They'll know that He's real. But they'll never come to a saving knowledge of Him. And their sin nature will cause them to rebel. And so the reason He gathers them is for the purpose of making them answer for their actions. In the valley of judgment or decision, they will face Him. Now look, guys, the church, if you're a saved child of God, the church will be gone, taken up, and we will be restored in Jerusalem as His children. Okay? But just pretend that you're not. And say the tribulation happened, Christ comes today. Tomorrow, the next day, a couple years from now, the tribulation period starts. The Antichrist comes. And we see battle after battle, war after war, diseases. And everybody else is gone, but you're still here, having to go through the tribulation period. And then, at the end of that, Christ comes back and establishes, He binds Satan and establishes His city in Jerusalem. That could all happen in 7 to 10 years. It could be you. You could be faced with the choice today to accept Him as Savior, or then. Now, the accusations or indictments, if you will, of the unbelievers are many and they're scary. Verses 2 through 6, it tells about it. Abuse of God's people. Has the world, nations ever abused God's people? Absolutely. They're doing it today. Now, we talk about abuse in this country, but it's a little different than you're finding in Afghanistan, in China, in Russia, in Iran, in Iraq. You're finding it a little different where your life is in jeopardy if you profess Christ. But over the years, over the centuries, God is going to judge those who mistreat God's people. Now, in particular, he is talking about the Jewish people. Know of any countries that have misused and abused God's people? Israel? Yeah. And they still abuse them. Stealing of God's land. Look, God gave his nation a particular plot of land. And no matter how many people want to occupy it, it is still God's land. Temple treasures, slave trade, and even child trafficking. In God's accusations, I find that there's something pretty interesting. It just seems that God knows these people are trying to get back at him, trying to show him a thing or two, trying to fight God. How amazingly arrogant. Yet this is becoming the norm instead of the exception in the 21st century. There was a time when you could hold up this book and say, the Bible says, and people go, okay, they may not do it, but they would say, I know it's wrong. But instead, people have become their own gods, and they're making up their own right and wrong, and they are actively fighting God, standing up to God. There's a delusion, a strong delusion among today's culture that we can stand up to God. And I believe that it's spoken to in this verse, this passage of Scripture. Man, look, there'll be a day when everyone who has ever lived and ever will live will face Jesus Christ face to face. Now, you're either going to have a really good meeting or a really bad one. And it's not because of how you live. It's because it's going to be whether or not you know him as Savior. So basically, God's words are kind of like, you want to try me? Well, go for it. You want to face me? You think that when you have that moment as a lost person, someone who has never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, you think in that moment you're going to stand before him and you're going to give him to what for? What does Philippians tell us? Every knee shall bow.
Amen.
There is no fighting God. It's a pretend war, a pretend fight. Ultimately, as we see, God wins. Then there's this. So he challenges his enemies to declare war on him. He gathers his people, makes weapons to do battle, and meet him in the valley of decision. Now make no mistake, at this point God has had enough and judgment is at hand. One meaning for the word adjudication is the concept of settlement. And that's what we find in verse 16, in God's settlement on his enemies. He has had them on the battlefield in the valley of decision. He raises his trumpet-like voice to shake the heavens and the earth, and he protects his own people. And in the process, the divine sickle will be swung to cut off the arrogant, evil, and self-centered. It is not pretty. But that's what happens. Let's go on with our verse. Verse 7. Behold, I will raise them out of the place to which you have sold them, and will return your retaliation upon your own head.
I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabines, to the people far off, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare for war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble and come, all ye nations, and gather together all around. Cause your mighty ones to go down there. O Lord, let the nations be awakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. In verse 13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon will grow dark, and the stars will diminish their brightness. The Lord also will roar from Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. But the heavens and the earth will shake. But the Lord will be a shelter for his people and the strength of the children of Israel. Yeah, I'm going to fight against that. How about you? Oh, people are so silly today. They don't understand who our God is. They don't understand how much he loved us. They don't understand that his necessity for truth, his necessity for righteousness. He cannot abide sin, and therefore he sees sin in all of us, and he sent his own son to die for us so that his blood would wash away the penalty of our sin. That when he looks at us, all he sees is his son's blood. Yeah. That's how much he loves us. He loves us enough not to force anyone to come to him. There has to be payment for sin. For the wages of sin is death. Wow. I know people who sin all the time. There ain't nothing happened to them. It will. So we see justice from God for his people. Let's look at verse 17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, Jerusalem, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy, and no alien shall ever pass through her again. You see, at the end of verse 16, we saw a different action from on high. While God gathers his enemies, passes judgment on them in the valley of decision, and swings the sickle of judgment, he demonstrates his passion for those who are his people. Look at his actions. His protection. He is both a refuge and a stronghold for his people. Simply put, a refuge is a place for refugees. In the United States, we're very familiar with the concept of refugees as they come here from all over the world. They come here for sanctuary, protection, and even shelter. One translation even calls this a safe hiding place. He is and always will be our wall of protection. He is a stronghold. And this is what he believes his children deserves. If you're one of his, you need not worry about this judgment. He's protecting you. In that day, God's people will know what it's like to be in the presence of the Holy God. Well, you know, when I read verse 17, my mind immediately goes back to Revelation 21:3, which are heard from the throne of God. God's dwelling place is with men. Everything God has done is pointed to this one truth. He wants to be with his crown creation. He wants to be with us. Everything that he's done has been because he wants to be with us. This is why he created man and woman to begin with. So he could spend time with them and fellowship with them. Jesus, God incarnate, came to offer us the presence of God in the first person.
And when Jesus ascended to sit at the right hand of the Father, God's Holy Spirit has come to be with us. Yet one day, the redeemed will spend eternity with God, really, in His presence. He'll dwell with us. He'll be with us. And He will be our God, really, in our presence. Let's look at verses 18 and 19.
And it'll come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine, the hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Achaz. Verse 19, Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom a desolate wilderness, because of the violence against the people of Judah, for they have shed innocent blood in their land. You see, verses 18 and 19 give us a contrast between those absent from the Father's salvation and those who have it. Egypt and Edom, symbols of a land or a life without God, will be desolate and wasteland. Now, we can picture the land without the obvious blessings of God. The picture that comes to mind is a desert. I don't know. I know some people think deserts are beautiful. I don't. I think they're desolate. And I've heard the stories about trying to survive in the desert. And then all of a sudden they come across this oasis, as long as it wasn't a mirage. They come across it with water. And around that water was springing up green plants and flowing water and something to drink. This is the picture that he's presenting here. You see, absent of his protection and presence of God in a life, there is nothing of any consequence growing. You see, the thing is this. Jesus is the water of life. And if you have him, you will be blessed as that oasis in the desert. Temporal things may take center stage, but of the eternal, there's little seen without Christ in the life. Look what happens in verse 18, though. When God is present, the hills flow, the mountains drip, and the springs are full. And the picture is a spring bursting forth from the Lord's house and the household. You know, spring is a wonderful thing, even in the desert. You know, the people who live in the desert, the Bedouins, they know where all the water is. Sometimes it's deep under the ground. But when you tap into that spring, it just comes springing up, and all of a sudden everything changes. It's kind of like that little bit of rain we had this morning, isn't it? Everything dead and dry and drying out. Because no water. Amazingly enough, we had a little water, and I get in on him. And you know what that means? Michael would probably have to mow the grass again. But isn't it amazing what the water, a little water, can do? And then there's this promise. Let's look at verses 20 and 21. Verses 20 and 21. But Judah shall abide forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will acquit them of the guilt of bloodshed, whom I had not acquitted. For the Lord dwells in Zion. These verses give great promise to God's people. When God says, I will, and you can trust Him, He's good for His word. Judah and Jerusalem can be seen here symbolically, historically, prophetically, or personally. However you want to view it,
Historically, it means to the nation who has sinned and been carried into bondage. Prophetically, we remember that one day the new Jerusalem will come down from the Father. Personally, we can be encouraged because God's people, His redeemed, us, will be pardoned and will reside for all eternity in Zion. Guess who lives in Zion? God does. He wants to live with us. We're not some insignificant bugs to Him. He wants us to dwell with Him, to live with Him. What an encouraging promise. So when you read the final chapter of any book, or see the final scene from any movie, and all the suspense is gone, and I hope you're not one of those who goes to the last episode or reads the last chapter of the book, but I would encourage you to do that when you're talking about God wins. All we have to do is just be ready. I don't have to worry about the tribulation period. I don't have to worry about all the death and destruction because of God's justice. Because He's already died for me. And I've accepted His amazing salvation. So what does the Lord require for us, saved children of God? Micah 6:8 says it best. To do justly. To love mercy. And to walk humbly with your God. He stands ready to make you ready for this final chapter. And I hope you're ready. I hope that everyone in here today, I hope that you have experienced the joy of becoming one of His children. That you've asked Him into your heart and your life, and He saved your soul, and you know that when that trumpet sounds, where you will be. You know that when that time, when your last heartbeat, your last breath is given, and your heart beats for the last time, that you'll know where you'll be. There are a lot of folks who don't. Let me just share with you just one little thing for those folks. If you don't know what the future holds, I'm talking about for eternity. If you don't know, can I tell you something? You better find out. Because one day you might face this kind of wrath and judgment for your unbelief. One day you will stand before your Lord God Almighty. And you're not going to say, Lord, I got a bone to pick with you. Oh, it won't be anything like that. You'll be on your knees begging for forgiveness. And He'll say, depart from me. You who work iniquity, I never knew you. It's so much easier right now. While He's calling. While He's asking you into His heart and His life. It's so much easier if you'll just do it today. You see, we're all going to bow one day. But what really matters is if you bow today. And recognize Him as your Lord and your Savior. Yes, the book of Joel is depressing. Or can be. But it's also a warning to those who don't know Christ. And an encouragement for those who do to understand that God does win. And you'll be on the winning side. So as we prepare for an invitation, I don't know your heart. I don't know what God has in store for you in your daily life. I don't know what it is that God wants you to do. But you need to listen to Him. So as we stand, listen to Him. He's asking you something. And if you're here today or beyond that camera and you've never had an experience with Jesus, a saving experience with Him, you stand the chance. No, you stand the certainty of standing before Him one day. on your knees, begging for forgiveness when you can do it today. So will you? Will you come and accept Jesus Christ as your Savior? Child of God, will you quit worrying about the end times and start worrying about and worry about doing what God wants us to do here and now and understanding that we won't be here. That when we die, when He comes back and this millennial reign begins, we'll be living with Him forever. Let your heart be at peace with that. Live your life for you. So as we sing this morning, may you follow Jesus Christ in whatever He wants as we sing.
Number 523. 523.